All right, good morning. Good to see each one here. Trust you've had a good week. Do be in prayer for Douglas, as he's not feeling well this morning. And also for Tim, as he's traveled up to Normanton for a couple of days. Just pray that God will give him safety and bless his time there. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we acknowledge ourselves entirely dependent on your Holy Spirit to teach us from your Word, to comfort us, to confront us, to discipline and shape us. We ask now for hearts that are open to whatever you have for us in your Word. We pray that our response to seeing you and your truth would be joy in your good reign. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us now. Amen. Well, last Sunday we saw Paul escape from an assassination plot against his life. He is secreted away to Caesarea, the capital of the region. Today we see Paul as he faces his formal trial before the governor, Felix. We'll begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. The text says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul." So remember back in chapter 23, verse 30, Paul instructs the synagogue to... tribune instructs the Jews, the synagogue Jews, to present their accusations directly to Felix and not to him. And so the Jewish people have sent a delegation to do just this, accuse Paul before the Roman governor. The delegation that they send is made up of three things that were shown here. The first one is Ananias, the high priest himself. This is the top leader in the Jewish nation. And then it says some elders. So these are almost certainly members of the Sanhedrin, perhaps representing various parties, probably among those who are Paul's worst enemies, who have volunteered to be part of this deputation. And then finally, a guy named Tertullus. Tertullus is a professional rhetor, a lawyer, an advocate. And so what they've done is they need to make their case against Paul, and their previous attempts have not succeeded. And so they've hired a solicitor to make sure they put their best foot forward before this Roman governor and take Paul out if possible. And so they're about to set out their case for Felix. And once Paul is brought in, Tertullus begins. Verse 2. Text says, "And when he had been summoned," that's referring to Paul, "when Paul had been summoned in, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you,'" and now he's talking to Felix, "'since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for the nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly.'" Now, Tertullus has often been accused of flattery here. And to some extent, that is true. Any legal argument of this nature would begin with something of this nature. Something listing out the good qualities of the person to whom it is referring. However, he goes a little bit overboard here. And that stands out more when we realize that Felix is not a good man. He's not a good guy. In fact, he'd risen up to this position from slavery. And when the historian Tacitus was describing this man, this is how he described him. He says, he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. Nevertheless, we should not be surprised that Tertullus and Paul both treat Felix with respect. He is the presiding judge at a trial, and so they begin with respect for him. Verse 5, they begin their argument, their accusation. It says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." So, the indictment, the accusation, is summarized with one big kind of overarching picture because we want Felix to get the point. The point is, Paul is a plague, right? It spreads easily, spreads quickly, and very, very, very harmful. So this rhetorician, this orator, has found a good hook to try to get the picture across. He's a plague. He's something horrible. But then he outlines three specific complaints. Why is Paul a plague? Well, first of all, Paul stirs up riots among the Jews. It says over the whole world, and he's talking about the empire probably. In other words, this solicitor seeks to paint Paul as a threat to Rome. He's dangerous for you guys. Constantly stirring up trouble and riots all over the world. Now, I want you to just think about our working through Acts over the last year or so. How many times has Paul incited a riot? So if you think, probably the first thought is, man, there's a lot of riots related to Paul. But when you actually stop and think about, well, who started those riots? It was never Paul. In fact, repeatedly, it was the Jewish people, not always, but often, the Jewish people specifically, intentionally, made a point of going out and stirring up a riot. So this allegation, it's simply not true. In fact, it is the Jews who have often intentionally stirred up these riots. So that's the first charge. This guy stirs up riots. Second charge is Paul is a ringleader among the Christians, right? So this seeks to paint him in quasi-military terms. It's like he's a insurgent. It'd be like saying that. Well, it means he's a leader, but it has a little bit of kind of suggestive quality to it. And Paul is indeed a ringleader among the Christians. He's a key leader. So this allegation is true. But there's nothing illegal about that. There's nothing criminal about being a leader in a religious group. So that one doesn't really hold any weight either. The third accusation is that Paul tried to profane the temple. So here they are trotting this one back out, even though they put it away in Jerusalem because it had no credibility. Here it comes again. And we know, because we walked through this story, that it's not true. There was no Gentile in the temple with Paul. He did not violate the temple in any way. And it's a little bit awkward for the Jewish leaders because even though they admit that this was at the temple, crowds, and they admit that there were a bunch of people there involved, Paul was literally arrested, there isn't a single witness here say, yeah, I saw it. So this one's a bit awkward too. But they're clearly a little bit desperate when it comes down to a lawyer saying, okay, so what did he actually do? Well, okay, and what else? What else have you got? Oh, okay, that's all we've got. Okay, well, we'll make it work if we can. So Tertullus ends his indictment. That's what he has. Then verse 8, he makes this strategic move. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. So Tertullus says, you know, look, that's what we have against Paul. Just question him yourself. You'll see that he's obviously a problem. Rookie mistake. Big mistake. Tertullus is foolish enough to hand the floor to one of the greatest thinkers and orators of their day, the Apostle Paul. This was not a good strategy. Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. The Jewish people, yep, that's true. We agree with that, we affirm it. So that's the accusation. The indictment has now been made. Now, verse 10, we see Paul's response. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." So Paul's opening here is also respectful. Doesn't stretch the facts. In fact, he doesn't really have much he can say. But at least he finds something nice to say as he opens. Verse 11, his defense begins. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So he says 12 days here, probably refers to the period of time that Paul was in Jerusalem. We can kind of count that out as 12 days. There's 5 days since then that he was in Caesarea. But probably this is referring to the time that he was in Jerusalem, which is the relevant window of time when he was with the Jewish people and supposedly doing the things that they are accusing him of here. And so the point that Paul is making here is recency. This didn't happen a long time ago. And so, yeah, I guess, you know, it makes sense that you couldn't really find any of the witnesses because it's been so long and we couldn't really trace people. Look, it just happened like a week or two ago. In fact, it was a week. It just happened. So there's no excuse for them not having clear evidence, clear witnesses, and they should be here in this room today, right? Because the Roman Tribune said, go to Felix and present your case. So you brought all these people. Did you bother to go get the witnesses to these things and bring them along? No. Well, why not? "At no time in Jerusalem," Paul says, "did they find me doing the things that they say I do." Right? So this guy is constantly stirring up riots. So I was just there last week, 5 days ago. They didn't find me disputing with people. They didn't find me stirring up a riot. "Nor do they have any proof of their claims." You know, a witness or an admission. Paul had stood before their council. Maybe he said something and they could say, well, Paul admitted this. Or some evidence. Maybe the name of the person that he's supposed to have brought into the temple. Like, that would be something. Just, you know, who was it? You say you saw him bring someone into the temple. Who did he bring in? Does anyone know? Did anyone see? Describe him. Nobody's done this. Nobody's even tried. So Paul is pointing out there's no evidence. This is just accusations. Paul here argues that they haven't just not proved it, but that they can't. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. There's no witnesses here because there aren't any witnesses. Because it didn't happen. It's fairly straightforward. These are baseless accusations. Now, Paul's next words would have gotten the attention of the court. Because what happens next is, after this kind of quick summary defense, no witnesses, this just happened, you should have evidence. He says, but I confess. Right? The accused confesses. Verse 14. But this I confess to you. Here's what I will admit. that according to the way, now that word, the way, that's a term that refers to Christianity. That's how the Christians would have thought about themselves, which they call a sect. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So Paul's big confession here is, I worship God. I worship God. In fact, I worship the same God these Jewish people worship. He says, Abraham's God, the God of our fathers. Right? They're trying to pit them against each other. He says, no, our father's God. That's the God I worship. I'm not worshiping some other God. I actually came here to worship our God. I believe, he says, everything in the law and the prophets. That's how Jewish people referred to the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. I believe everything in the Bible. That's what Jesus is saying. Their Bible is my Bible. I believe it all. We worship the same God. I believe the same Bible. And he says, I hope in God. The hope in God that I confess is the same hope that these guys confess. We have the same hope in God. So the big point here is that Paul is saying that he already pointed out in verse 11, and that is simply this. In verse 11, he says, I went up to worship in Jerusalem. I didn't go up to cause trouble in Jerusalem. I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Right? So I didn't go to cause trouble. I went to worship, and that is why he went. Remember, he rushes to say goodbye to the Ephesian elders because he wants to get there by the festival. Then he gets there, and he knows that there could be trouble because of the prophecies. And so he sits down with the other church leaders, and they say, well, here's how you can avoid trouble. Go purify yourself. Go pay for these guys' vows so that nobody will think that you're anti-Jewish. He's not just defending himself dishonestly. This is really what he came to do. Not to make trouble, but to worship. So Paul's defense is, guys, I went to Jerusalem to worship. What do you want Jewish people to do? Like, if you're accusing me of being anti-Jewish and causing all this trouble, I came to worship. Is that a crime now? And that's what they had gotten to. So Paul's strongest defense is he was acting in good faith. There was trouble, but he wasn't looking for it. In fact, he was doing the exact opposite. He went to the temple to go through the purification rites and to pay for the vows in order to avoid trouble. That's actually the facts of the situation. There was trouble, but he did not instigate it. In fact, he avoided it. But Paul continues with the similarity. He says, we worship the same God. We believe the same Bible. We have the same hope. And then he continues, we both agree that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now this is very interesting. There are probably several things going on here. The first one is they don't all agree on this. Right? The Sadducee party of the Sanhedrin does not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The others do. And the last time he brought this up, remember when he was in front of the Sanhedrin, literally 2 days ago, or sorry, just after his arrest, so about a week ago. All he did was make one statement about the resurrection, and they literally melted down into violence in the Sanhedrin. So when he puts this out there, he's like, we have the same God, we have the same Bible, we have the same hope in the resurrection. Suddenly they're all like, yeah, yeah. Now they're nervous. What Paul is doing, I think, one of the things he's doing with this conversation is that he is making the members of the Sanhedrin extremely nervous by discussing the resurrection issue with them, which they would prefer not to come up in front of Felix. Remember that incident where you guys were supposed to be putting me on trial and you literally started getting so violent that the Roman guy had to literally send soldiers down to pull me out so I wouldn't get killed in your courtroom. Remember that incident that makes a complete mockery of your entire system of justice? You know, maybe we should talk about that, and you can just see the Jewish people like, well, you know, hey, we don't necessarily need to bring that up here, you know, the incident. Like, and that's what's happening, I think, when he kind of goes into territory that is not, they don't agree on it. They don't agree, and he says we agree. I think the second thing that may be going on here is that Paul is bringing up accountability. So we know for sure that he's not talking about Jesus' resurrection. This was not that. This was just talking about the general resurrection that the Jewish people believed in and the Christian people believed in. When I say the Jewish people, most of the Jewish people, not the Sadducean party, but the Pharisee party and various other parties. That was the traditional Jewish view. So he's not talking about Jesus' resurrection, he's talking about the resurrection of all humans at the great day of judgment. This is a Jewish doctrine and a Christian doctrine that we don't just die and rot and that's that, but rather that we will be resurrected someday. Just people and unjust people to stand before God and answer for our lives. So he makes a point of saying both the just and the unjust. And so what he's doing here is, I think he's pointing out to Felix and to the Jews that whatever they do here, they're going to personally answer to God for. It's just sort of the back door. We agree on this, the resurrection of the dead, and the Jews get nervous. But also, Felix is thinking, wait, you're saying I'm coming back? Like, not even death is an escape from bad things that I do. He's bringing accountability. He's bringing God into the picture. There is a God who will judge. In other words, what he's doing, in a sense, is he's saying, hey, you Jewish people, Felix, I'm not on trial here. You're on trial. What you do here, God is watching, and someday he's going to pronounce a ruling. Right now, you think my life's in your hand, but really, your life is in God's hand. The leading representatives of two nations, right? This is the highest Roman official in the jurisdiction. To get higher than him, you have to go to the Senate, you have to go to Rome, the emperor, like, he's the top dog here. And the Jewish high priest, who is not just a priest, he is the political top dog of the Jewish people. The top representatives of two nations are standing in front of him, eyeing him as a criminal, and he has the nerve to say, hey, remember guys, it's really you who are on trial here. This guy has nerves of steel. This is not just human courage, because if it was just human courage, this is stupidity. Okay? It's probably not the best defense. This is Holy Spirit empowered courage. And it's interesting that this particular text lands for us on Reformation Sunday when we think about the reformers, Zwingli, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, William Tyndale, and many, many others. These people believed that God and I make the majority. Sure, you've got the entire Roman Empire backing you, and he's got the entire Jewish nation backing him, but I've got God. And if God agrees with me, or vice versa, if I agree with God, We trumpet. We're winning. These reformers needed the same nerve in the crucial moments of the Reformation, and God gave it to them also. So here's what we're doing. Here's the Apostle Paul. Like, he's different. He's an apostle. He's 2,000 years ago. God gives him this courage to just... And then 1,500 years later, these reformers, God does the same thing for them. And if God does the same thing for Paul and does the same thing for the reformers, that means that it's not just sort of back there, it's also up here, which means it could happen here. God can do that for us. He can give us the courage, the nerve to address injustice, to speak against error, to confront evil. You say, Jason, maybe you're just reading a little bit too much into it when you try to say that the resurrection of the dead was about accountability. Well, look at verse 16. This is exactly where Paul goes with it. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Okay, so this is exactly what Paul is thinking when he said resurrection. Very next thing he says is, so make sure you have a good conscience. I make sure I have a good conscience. That's his logic. To him, that brings accountability into the picture. Paul lives carefully. He takes pains because he knows that he's going to stand before God someday. And by implication, hey, you guys need to do the same. And honestly, I think this is kind of what Martin Luther went when he said that it's not safe to go against conscience. Right? So there's this famous speech, Martin Luther in 1521, 4 years after he nails the theses to the door. He's summoned to the Diet of Worms. He's standing before the emperor and all the princes, and he gives this, and he's ordered by the Pope's emissary, recant. Reject your writings, reject your teachings, recant, come back, and we'll accept you, and everything will be okay, or else. And in this famous speech, he says these words, in fact, he ends with these words, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither safe, sorry, is neither right nor safe. So, to go against conscience is wrong. It's wrong. But it's more than wrong. It's unsafe. In other words, you can go against conscience, so that's wrong, but that's not the end of the story. You're going to die, and then someday you're going to rise, and you're going to stand before God, and you're going to have to explain why you did what was wrong. It's not safe to violate your conscience. It is eternally dangerous to violate your conscience. To have a wrong, a broken, unclear conscience between you and others or you and God. It's not safe to do that. Luther said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. You see the same resolve, this determination. I'm going to keep a clear conscience. And so I'm just going to say things in front of people who can kill me. And they did. They issued a sentence of outlawry. They couldn't legally kill him because they promised not to kill him if he came. But they then said, we're going to kill him. And he only escaped that by being kidnapped by his friends and hidden away in a castle. So the danger was real, and Luther knew it. And for Paul here, the danger is real. He is up on charges that would get him killed. But he still speaks the truth with resolve because a clear conscience is important to him. And he's reminding the other party that a clear conscience is crucial to them as well. Verse 17, Paul goes on. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So here he is. I came to worship. And I didn't come to stir up trouble. I was actually here to deliver financial aid to my people. Paul, the anti-Jewish guy, came to Jerusalem to worship the Jewish God and to help the Jewish poor. And we know from his epistles, this was not a minor thing. He had spent years preparing this offering from all over Asia Minor to bring back and help the Jewish church that was going through a famine. He said, I came here to help feed poor people. I am not the monster that these guys are trying to make me out to be. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, but they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. So he said, while I'm providing aid, they found me in the temple. Did they find me unclean, like desecrating the temple? No, actually, I was at the temple for the actual explicit purpose of purifying myself. Right? Like I paid a fee, went through a 7-day process to purify myself. That's literally why I was there. Not to desecrate, to make sure I didn't desecrate. Was I raising a ruckus? No. No crowd, no riot, until they attacked me with a lie that I brought a Gentile into the temple. Well, what was I doing? I was there worshiping God. Again, verse 14. I was there worshiping God. I was there bringing aid for my people. And then he starts to tell the story. Like, you know, then these Asian Jews, they saw me and they attacked. And then pretty soon, and then he just sort of cuts off that M dash there in the text. That means he stops mid-sentence. Like, why am I telling you? Why would I defend myself when they haven't even bothered to make the accusation with, they didn't even bring the Jew? Where are they? Where are these witnesses? He says, if they want to be here, let them come. They should have been here. If there was anything to these charges, they would be here. Verse 20. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Now Paul brings it back to that unfortunate incident at the Sanhedrin. And he practically dares the Jewish people to chat about that. Right? It's like, okay, you guys weren't there at the temple when I supposedly brought in a Gentile. The Jews who were there, you didn't bring them with you. Why not? Huh? Okay, well, maybe we should talk about the thing you were there for. Because when the Sanhedrin had their hearing, you were there for that, right? So maybe we should talk about that. You know, remember when I said, you know, about the resurrection of the dead and then you guys all... But he doesn't... He just stops just short of them rioting violently. He says, maybe you guys want to talk about the thing you did witness. Remind me, how did that go? Oh yeah, I was making this theological point, and then what happened next? What happened? Oh yeah, you did that thing where you... The exact thing you accused me of? Chaotic riot and violence. And then, oh yeah. This is like just a really awkward moment for the Jewish people. Do you want to talk about what you saw? Oh, okay. No, that's fine. That's fine. Okay, well, I'm done. And that's it. Paul stops. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. And he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty that none of the friends should be prevented from attending to his need. So this Felix guy, for reasons that we'll see a little bit in the future, he has a bit of an idea of Christianity. He knows these people. He knows they're not seditious. They're not revolutionary. They're not riotous. That's not what Christians are known for. But he delays a ruling. He says, I haven't heard enough. I need to hear from this tribune guy. And it sounds legit. Well, there's another witness who saw some of it. Maybe listen to him. But what we're going to find out next week, or the week after, God willing, is that that's not actually even his real motive here. He has enough to make a ruling. He chooses not to for other reasons. And I'll leave that for next time when we see Paul get down to the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his testimony for the Roman governors, for the high priests, for his opposing error, for his bringing you into the picture. We thank you for his resolve, his courage in the face of those who would lie, twist in order to intimidate. Paul was willing to put his life on the line, to continue to speak the truth, continue to bring you into the picture, continue to point out our sin, and ultimately to point others to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do these things in us. We pray that you would give us Reformation courage, Pauline spine, that we would not allow ourselves to be intimidated by those who openly attack your message, your word, your truth, that we would be quietly confident whenever we're confident that we are on your side. We pray that we would worship you this morning and enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.